Luke chapter 24. I won't read the entire passage again, but just to set the context again, this is after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is teaching two disciples here in the first part of our text. And verse 25, he challenges them. They've heard about the resurrection. Jesus prophesied his resurrection. Before he was crucified, Jesus, on several specific occasions, told his disciples, I must suffer, I must die, and I will be raised up after 3 days. He taught that throughout his earthly ministry. At one time, Peter rebukes him for it. But Jesus predicted and prophesied his own death, burial, and resurrection. Now the women have come, and Peter and John have investigated the empty tomb, and they have reports of that. And yet these two men are frustrated. They're disappointed. Verse 25, he says, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then I like verse 44 especially. He said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Now, here's my encouragement to you. He said, where does this journey take us? Where does this path take us? Well, look at verse 17 of chapter 24. Verse 17, Jesus said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have to one another as ye walk and are sad? They had heard the reports of the resurrection. Maybe they had heard the predictions of the resurrection, and they are sad. You know anybody that's sad? Oh, sometimes it's you, isn't it? Sometimes it's me. So we've got a journey that starts somewhere at sad. Then look at verse 41. He appears to his disciples, verse 40, and when he had thus spoken, he showed them his hands and his feet. Those nail-scarred hands, those nail-pierced feet. And while they yet believed not for joy. So we've gone from sad to they can't believe for the joy they feel. They've gone from glad to joy. Is that a path worth walking? I think so. If you walk it with Jesus, if you get to the right kind of joy. So we go from sad to joy, but one more, verse 52. Well, look at verse 50. And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. All in the space of this one little journey here, they go from sad to joy to great joy. And somebody sitting here might say, well, that's because they had the living, resurrected Christ in their presence. And in the middle of this path, I'd say, well, yes, that's true. They physically saw Jesus. They physically heard the words Jesus spoke. They could touch the nail-pierced hands. They were eyewitnesses. And I'm glad for the eyewitnesses, because their testimony under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit becomes incorporated in an inerrant, infallible book that God gives to us that we now hold in our hands tonight and read to you and preach to you, and you read and study. And yes, they did have that experience. But I got you on the last one. The great joy comes after he leaves. Do you remember the last night when Jesus was in the upper room and he tells them that he's going to leave? One of them's the traitor. Peter's going to deny them. And he washes their feet, something a servant should have done. They are very sad that night. When they hear Jesus is going away, they are sad. When these two disciples are walking the road to Emmaus and they can't quite grasp what this resurrection news is about, they are sad. When they realize Jesus is alive and they see him with their eyes and touch him with their hands and hear him with their ears, eat with him, walk with him for a few days, they have joy. But it isn't just his physical presence, because after 40 days, Jesus bodily, physically ascends into heaven. And they leave that place. You and I would think, oh, that was a sad journey back to Jerusalem. Their Savior, their Lord, taken from them. Oh, sad. Tears flowed, right? No. They worshiped him as he is ascending into heaven, and they returned to Jerusalem with great sadness. No, it doesn't say that. It says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So their great joy was not dependent upon the physical presence of Jesus Christ. Now, yes, his spiritual presence, and especially the gift of the Holy Spirit, which in 10 days will come and immerse that first church that Jesus founded in his earthly ministry. He will come and empower that church in the person. He will accredit that church. He will not begin the church on the day of Pentecost. But just like the Shekinah glory came down to the tabernacle, and just like the glory of the Lord came down to the temple, so the glory of the Lord and the Holy Spirit is going to be the agency in which Jesus immerses that first congregation, and they'll have the Holy Spirit, but they have great joy with Jesus gone away into heaven. Now, here's where you are. You think, well, I've heard the reports of the resurrection. I've heard about Jesus. I've heard the historical facts of his death, his burial, his resurrection. I'm not quite sure what it means to me. I'm not sure if I really believe it. I'm not sure if I want to believe it. I'm not sure if I can believe it. And maybe you're sad because maybe you want to believe it. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're a scoffer. Maybe you just can't see what it means for the struggles you have today or this week. And so you have sadness. And the devil may have you convinced that, well, if Jesus would show up in the flesh, if Jesus would part the clouds, if Jesus would come to the earth and maybe do some miracles, why, then that would get me some joy and I'd be happy. These disciples had great joy after Jesus leaves. Now, that's the kind of great joy we need to have. Nehemiah says, the joy of the Lord is our strength. If we really believe that Christ conquered death, hell, and the grave, there should be resplendent joy. Now, I know sometimes we get our eyes off of Jesus, and I know sometimes we get our mind preoccupied with things other than Jesus, and sadness overtakes us. But when we get our eyes back on Jesus, and we remember what he did for us on the cross, and we see the empty cross, and we see the empty tomb, we can have great joy. Now, that's the journey. That's why I say you need to take this journey, because you're somewhere on that road. You must deal with the resurrected Christ. And you are facing it tonight with either sadness or some mixture of joy and confusion or great joy. Great joy. Now, the thesis of this week is the fact that, oh, how do we get this great joy? What kind of experience do I need to have? What kind of emotional, psychological, pep talk have you got in your pocket, preacher? I mean, what do you got? Crank it out here. Let's stir us up. What can you give us that would really make us have great joy? I got nothing. I have nothing. I have no clever stories. I have no psychological ploys. I have no techniques that you've never seen before and you've never heard before. I've got nothing. Brother Duke's back there thinking maybe I should cancel the meeting the rest of the week. But let me finish. I have nothing. Nothing up the sleeve. I don't even have long sleeves on tonight. Nothing in my suitcase. No quick open magic dust. Nothing to sprinkle on you or scatter amongst you. No rose petals. No candles for you to light and hold and incantate. Nothing. I have nothing. But I have this book. It's the same book Jesus had. Now, in the New Testament, of course, 27 books are written that are inspired by the Holy Spirit and adopted and added into the canon of Scripture. But just as surely as Jesus had the book, you have the book tonight. I have. That's the only reason I'm standing up here. That's the only reason I'm reading these texts, because it's God's book. I'm not reading to you from my book or Brother Duke's book or a group of men or women who got together and wrote down some clever parables. This is God's book. And here's the thesis. It is the book that Jesus uses, not in contradiction to his physical presence, not in the absence of his physical presence, but in confirmation of his physical presence with these disciples. Jesus takes the Bible, he opens the Bible, and beginning at Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, he proves that he really is the Christ. And you can take the same book, apply the same test, and come to the same conclusion and walk away with great joy. It isn't necessary for Jesus Christ to be physically, literally, bodily present for you to confirm that the things the Bible says about him are true. If what the Bible says about Jesus is true, you can go from sad to glad to exceeding glad. All you need is the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And what the Holy Spirit has is your heart indwelling your being as the habitation God made of it. And when the Holy Spirit in you and the Holy Spirit in this book meet, there is a powerful, powerful reaction. It's his book. So it's important that we study the Bible. It's important that we learn three things about Jesus. And I'll give you the outline first and then kind of backtrack a little bit here. Number one, you need to know who Jesus is. You think, oh, I know who Jesus is. Maybe so, but sometimes we get bad information about Jesus. You get information anywhere but in the Bible, you get bad information. If you get information from Hollywood, you're in a heap of trouble. If you get information from the mere books and philosophies of men, women, you're in a heap of trouble. You could be offended by this. If you get your information from you, amen, you could be in a world of trouble. You need to know who Jesus is. You got to settle this identity question. Who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this Christ? This Son of God? This Lamb of God? Who is this Jesus? You need to settle that question. The reason some people are not experiencing joy or even agreement with what the Bible says, because they're not looking at the real Jesus. You need to settle this identity question. Number two, you need to ask, what is Jesus like? not what does he like, but what does he like? What is his personality? What are his attributes? What are his characteristics? What is his biography? How does it read? What would Jesus do? That question suffered much at the hands of pop psychology or pop theology. It's not a bad question. I think it's better answered by what did Jesus do instead of what would he do. I think you need to figure out what it is he actually did. But you do need to understand, what is Jesus like? How does he think? What are his priorities? How does he deal with problems? How does he deal with questions? How does he deal with people? What is Jesus like? And then number last, what is it that Jesus has done for us? What has Jesus really done for us? And you think, I know the answers to these questions. I know who Jesus is. I know what he's like. I know what he's done. Be careful here, because our minds are easily filled with the wrong things, the wrong ideas. I use this illustration. How many of you ever heard, I'll pick something that nobody's ever heard of. How many of you ever heard this? God is love. Oh, no. Somebody's saying, oh, I've heard this. What's the trick here? I was just seeing if you're still awake. You've heard that. God is love. The Bible says that, does it not? Who could quarrel with that truth? One person told me one time, she says, you're mad that God is love. Really? I'm thrilled. I am thrilled that God is love. I am, honestly, if I don't act like I'm thrilled that God is love, I've misrepresented God. But here's what happens. What you and I do is we decide what love looks like. And we get our definition or description of love from Hollywood or fiction or the warm, fuzzy chamber in our heart. You know where that is? Yeah, the warm, fuzzy. That feeling you get when you see this little puppy. This little puppy. Little warm, little cuddly puppy. You think, oh. I'm told on Facebook the most popular postings are pictures of cats. That's why I got off Facebook. Now, I'm still on there somewhere, but it's like, yeah, cats with sunglasses on and cats rolled up in little balls of twine and cats, you know, just staring at the little sandwich and acting cute with big old eyes and sharp claws and, no, a cat, oh, and it's like, oh, I just love cats. You ever heard somebody say, oh, I love puppies. I love cats. I love cornflakes. I love frosted flakes. You ever said that? Oh, I talk about the meals we've been having. I can tell you some things I love. I mean, you say, yeah, that's all love. I just love, I love the springtime. Don't you just love the springtime? Now, where are you going, preacher? I'm just saying we throw that word around and we are actually sincere about it sometimes. Sometimes. We really do mean that. Oh, yes, I just love the blue sky and the white clouds and the sun and the birds. I just love it. Boy, I just love the weather. I love this weather. Don't you love this weather? And that word becomes so vacuous to us. And we say, yes, you know, God is love. God is like a little puppy and a little kitten with big eyes. And like a fluffy cloud and a warm, fuzzy feeling. That's what love is. We decide what love is, and then we take our little love portrait and we superimpose it on God. We make God, not really, we don't make God, but you understand what my illustration is. We pretend that God looks like our picture of love. Now, that's upside down and backwards, by the way. what you and I should do, we need to, through Scripture, decide who is God? What is God like? What are His priorities? What are His attributes? What are His characteristics? That would help us to understand what love is, because love, if God is love, then love has to be consistent with God's attributes, God's activities, God's priorities, and then that helps us to define love. The reason some people say, well, I just don't believe God would ever judge anyone. I don't believe God. I don't believe there's a hell. I don't believe in the wrath of God. I just can't accept these stories in the Old Testament of God judging these poor Canaanites. Now, you say, what do you got against the Canaanites? Only what God told me about them. I'm a personal bias toward the Canaanites, but this idea that, well, God, I just don't believe that a loving God would tell the Israelites to go into Canaan and to destroy the Canaanites. Well, I just don't believe a loving God would. See, your problem is you've decided what love is, and you want God to conform to the image of your love. What you need to do is conform your love, your image of love, to who God is. And that's why you need the Bible. That's why you need the, and not to leave a loose end there, you say, what about the Canaanites? Well, you know, in the Canaan, the land of Canaan, God sent witnesses like Melchizedek and Abraham and Isaac, witnesses of God. And even in the days of Abraham, there were some cities like Sodom and Gomorrah. But even then, God in mercy is still sending a witness of righteousness through Melchizedek and Abraham and Isaac. And God even tells Abraham, I'm not going to judge these Canaanites yet 400 years when their iniquity is full. Now, I can't begin to tell how bad they were in the time of Abraham. I mean, even by my estimation, they were very wicked, wicked people. But God says 400 more years. Now, to me, 400 years is a long time. And God said, I'm going to be patient, long-suffering, merciful, these Canaanites, 400 years. And even at the end of those 400 years, you know, God is still saving Rahab the harlot. I mean, God's mercies. If you want to talk about love, you want to talk about long-suffering. But then you can't say, oh, I just don't believe God would tell Joshua to. Well, you don't know how wicked the Canaanites were. You don't know how patient God had been. You don't know what God's priorities were. You don't really know God, do you? Because you've decided what love is, and you've superimposed that on God. Reverse that. Reverse that, and you'll be on track. Who Jesus is, His identity, what Jesus is like, His personality, and what Jesus has done, His activities. You need to know those things. You say, well, preacher, I've got a pretty good summary of the Gospels. I know about Bethlehem, and there was a baptism and a temptation and some miracles, parables. He dies, He's buried, and He rises again, goes back to heaven. I've got it. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think you should know that framework. That is a sketch of the events of the earthly ministry of Jesus. But when Jesus is teaching His disciples after the resurrection, He doesn't go back. He doesn't just go back to Bethlehem. He doesn't just go back to the baptism of John. He doesn't just go back to the miracles or the parables. He doesn't just talk about those hours on the cross and His death. He does talk about His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but He does it in the context of saying, now listen, I'm going to prove to you that I am the Messiah, that I am really resurrected from the dead, that you can have joy, that you can have great joy, and to do that, I'm going to begin with Moses. and the prophets. You see, the Old Testament can be divided up into in different ways. I looked at some of these, and even in chapter 24, he has these divisions of the Old Testament. Sometimes Moses is the five books of Moses, the law. Sometimes it's called the law. And then there are the prophets. But the prophets is a section includes more than just the major and minor prophets. It includes the historical books because the prophets wrote the historical books. So the section of the history books and the prophets, sometimes just called the prophets. But it's Moses, the prophets, and then the Psalms. And the Psalms actually includes not just the book of Psalms, but Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes, the poetical books. It was in other words, a way to identify those major sections of the Old Testament. And he says, and actually in verse 27, he just says Moses and all the prophets, because all of those who wrote were inspired, holy men of God, were carried along by the Holy Spirit. They were all actually prophets who wrote down the words that the Holy Spirit caused to be written in the 39 books of the Old Testament. And so he says, I want to begin with Moses. I want to begin with Genesis. I want to begin with creation. I want to begin at the beginning. I told you last night, some people love the Gospel according to John, and I'm one of them. And people say, well, I'll just read the Gospel of John. In the beginning, because it talks about in the beginning was the Word. But let me tell you, if you don't know about Genesis 1:1, I don't believe you can understand John 1:1. Now, I'm not saying that people don't preach it and preach it clearly and explain that the beginning is the beginning and God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. But I'm saying Jesus doesn't just begin with his birth. He begins with creation. Because if you're going to identify who Jesus is, you must know that he is the Creator God. He's not just a prophet. He's not just another moralist. He's not just another teacher. He's not just another philosopher. You see, a lot of people today, they sort of cast Christianity alongside the great religions of the world. And in my humble opinion, there's only one great religion in the world. But they want all the great religions. Oh, and here's Buddha. And here's look, the things in common that Hammurabi, you know, he had a law. Let me tell you, Hammurabi law is pitiful compared to God's law. But it does reflect that there is some sense of equity or right and wrong in the conscience of men and women. But you can't know who Jesus is without Genesis. Without Genesis, there's no Jesus. You know why in our day there's still such a concerted effort to do away the historicity of Adam and Eve? You know why liberal scholars and even some who name the name of Christ say, well, it doesn't really matter if it was by evolution or by, you know, direct creation from God. It does matter. Jesus Christ said that they were made male and female, just like Genesis says. And Jesus believes the historical account in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. It does matter. Well, he could have used evolution. He didn't. He created everything in 6 literal 24-hour days. The historicity of Adam. If Adam is not a real person, a historical person, how then did death come upon all men in that all have sinned? Romans 5. You see, without Genesis, you've lost the Gospel of John. You've lost the book of Romans. So you have to begin at the beginning. You have to begin with the foundation books, Genesis through Deuteronomy. The preparation books, Joshua through Esther. The aspiration books, the longing for books, that's Job through the Song of Solomon. And then the expectation books, that's Isaiah through Malachi. You have to begin with those books. You have to read those books. You have to study those books. You have to hear what they have to say about Jesus. Otherwise, you say, well, I don't want to do that. No, because most people want to create Jesus in their own image. And that's their theology. I'm not surprised most of the time when people tell me what Jesus would do, it coincidentally, oddly, peculiar, sounds just like what they want to do. What an amazing coincidence. Well, I just think what I decide what Jesus would do is punch that guy. No, that's what you wanted to do. And just you superimposed your... You made a God in your image. Newsflash, that's not really a God. That's an idol. You say, well, I believe in Jesus. If you don't believe in the Jesus of the Bible, you believe in another Jesus. And I would be doing you a disservice. I would be doing the gospel a disservice by saying, well, as long as you say you believe in Jesus, I've got to ask, who is this Jesus in whom you have believed? What's he like? What does he say? What does he have to say? What does he have to say about marriage? What does he have to say about the Bible? Jesus said that God's word would never pass away. Jesus said that all the law would be fulfilled. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law. He came to live it out. If you want to know what Jesus' biography would look like, let's say you're a businessman or you want to say, I wonder what Jesus would do in this set of ethical circumstances. Well, I think I'm just going to sit here and I'm going to try to imagine what Jesus would do. I got a better answer. Why don't you read the law of God? Amen. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. You say, well, then what's that got to do with what Jesus would do in my business situation? Well, I'll tell you what Jesus would do in your situation. He would not steal. He would not lie. He would not bear false witness. He would not put other things above his Father. In other words, the Ten Commandments are the spiritual biography of Jesus Christ. People say, oh, I don't want a bunch of rules. Those rules are, that's what Jesus would do. Not only what he would do, that's what he did. He fulfilled all those laws. You see, this imaginary friend that some people have created is not really Jesus. It's their alter ego. It's their imaginary friend. And that might be all right for a little child to have an imaginary friend for a little while or a make-believe friend. But look, you're a grown-up. You don't need imaginary friends. You need real friends. You say, well, I have a real friend in Jesus. But if he's not the Jesus of the Bible, your Jesus is imaginary. Can't help you. You'd just as soon go around trusting in Winnie the Pooh. Amen. I'm telling you, Christianity doesn't have to be the phony baloney that we've watched evangelicalism turn it into. It could be real. It requires... Let me draw this to a close tonight, which means we're almost halfway through. Now we're very nearly there. This is the Bible portion I'm talking about now. Most people know, most Christians today, they know if I were to say Jesus is the great I am, they would know, they would immediately think that Jesus said, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the shepherd, I am the resurrection of the life, I am the way, the truth, the life, I am the true vine. They would immediately think of those, some people would even think of pictures they've seen where Jesus is portrayed as a shepherd or as the light. And But what a lot of people don't know is in John chapter 8, verse 58, it's one of my favorite verses in the Gospel of John, in the whole Bible. When Jesus' enemies ask him who he really is, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He said, well, that sort of echoes that vine, door, way, truth, life. Yes, it does. But do you know what the crowd, you know what his enemies did when he said that? They picked up stones to kill him because that was a bold-faced assertion of his deity. See, they don't mind. They didn't mind somebody going around saying, "Oh, I just love to help the little sheep. Oh, I just love to pat little children on the head. I just love to tell people, have a nice day." Everybody loves the smiley face Jesus. Yeah. Just don't rock the boat. Just don't tell people they're sinners. Just don't tell people unless they repent, they'll perish. Jesus did, though. Jesus said, "Repent or you'll perish." He said, I am. He's the I am of Exodus 3. Amen. This is my bridge here back to the Old Testament again. You say, well, yeah, I believe Jesus is the way. I believe Jesus is the door. I believe Jesus is the vine. Good. Do you also believe that Jesus is Jehovah Jireh? Genesis 22, 14, and there our English Bible gives us a transliteration of the Hebrew name Jehovah. One of the ways you can recognize Jehovah in the Old Testament in your King James English Bible is it's Lord in all capital letters. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Not capital L, lowercase O-R-D, which to us would be a title of like master or sir, or it has some reverence to it. But the Jehovah name of God, often translated Lord, all capital letters. I'm glad they did that because it's very helpful, very illustrative. And in Genesis 22:14, it actually transliterates the Lord will provide, the Lord who provides, as Jehovah Jireh. Now, sometimes it just gives us the English, like the Lord that heals thee in Exodus 15:26. That's Jehovah Rophi. Now, I'm not making much of those Hebrew words other than the fact that you need to know that these are the titles of Jesus too. He is the Lord who sanctifies, Leviticus 20, verse 8. He is the Lord our peace, Judges chapter 6, verse 24. Jehovah Shalom. Most people know that Hebrew word, Shalom. The Lord our peace. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd, the shepherd Lord. That's one of the titles of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts, Psalm 46, 7. The Lord of righteousness, Jeremiah 23, 6. And the Lord who is there. The Lord our banner, Exodus 17, 15. I missed. All of those Jehovah compound names of this great God in the Old Testament, these are who Jesus is. You need to know this about Jesus before you come skipping through the New Testament with these little sentimental images of Jesus and a Jesus conformed to you and a Jesus that sort of like your, you know, little white angel on your shoulder kind of Jesus. That's a bunch of idolatry. And I'm convinced that a lot of times what would help us dissuade ourselves of these false images and clear out these cobwebs of who Jesus really is get a good dose of what the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. No wonder Jesus said to those two men on the road to Emmaus. He didn't just say, "It's me, it's me, it's me, it's me. Trust me, it's me." He began at Moses. And he demonstrated that he is Jehovah Jireh. He is Jehovah Nisi. He is Jehovah our peace. He is the God of the Old Testament. He is the true and living God. They went from sad to joy to great joy. You remember, we left them walking away from the ascension of Christ. I told you, I would have thought that that would have been weeping and wailing. I would have thought that if ever there was a sad parting, that would have been the day. Because this, he made this clear that he was going back into heaven, that he was going to send the Comforter, and he has some work for them to do, and he will be with them, but he is going away, and he would not at that time restore the kingdom. They ask, now will you do it now? Not for you to know. The millennial kingdom is not yet. The second coming of Christ is yet future. And they felt sure they were living in the last days, and I believe they were, as are we, the last days, the days between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And we have to be closer to the second coming than were they. We just have to be because we're 2,000 years closer. But I would have thought that that parting would have been grievous to them. But no, their crucified, buried, and resurrected Lord, who is the Creator, who is the Sovereign, who is the Lord of hosts, he is the Lord of righteousness, he's the Lord that heals us, he's the banner over us, he's everything the Old Testament teaches us about God. Our God is God over everything. They leave there not weeping, but with great joy because they know now who Jesus is. And you can know who Jesus is, and you can know it by opening these scriptures and the Holy Spirit opening your heart. You can know, you can have great joy. Amen. You see, we go out into the world and we witness about the resurrection. But sometimes I think we do it sadly. So I don't mean to be sad about it. But we do it with such, I don't know, we seem so ambivalent about it. We seem so apologetic about it. I'm blessed to live across the road, the river from Creation Museum, and we often go there, and we're very thankful for their ministry. And I'm very appreciative of the apologetical resources they generated for millions of Christians, I think. But my point is this, is sometimes people, I think maybe sincere people, write Ken Ham and others, and they rebuke them for making creation such a big deal. Well, I always think, well, it wasn't Ken Ham who made creation. That would be God who made creation a big deal. It was God who did that, and he's just reporting what the Bible says. And I appreciate that he does stand for what the Bible says, literally, historical, six-day creation. And I think, and people say, well, you know, the scientific mind just can't accept a young earth. It just doesn't fit the current scientific model. Well, it depends on whose model you use. I think it fits the biblical model perfectly, but be that as it may, I always have to almost chuckle to myself because I'm thinking, if you can't believe that, do you really believe that God raised up Jesus physically, literally, bodily from the grave? Fact of the matter is, they don't believe that happened. Oh, they might accept some spiritual resurrection. They might accept some metaphorical, some figurative. They might accept some, but not the literal, miraculous, historical resurrection of Jesus from the dead. So you don't buy any time, you don't buy any credits, you don't get any, you know, honor from infidels for saying, okay, well, you can have Genesis chapter 1, Just let us have John chapter 3. The devil's smarter than that. He knows by destroying Genesis, he destroys John. You know better. You believe the Bible is the Word of God. And yet we're so ambivalent and so hesitant about the message of the resurrection because, well, someone may ridicule this. Someone may laugh. Someone may disagree with us. If we preach the exclusivity of Christ, Christ only, Christ the way, no other way, no other name, people will call us narrow and intolerant and so what? I could wish that were not true, but I have to say it's either true or it's not true. Don't be sad when you report the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Don't apologize. Say, I don't mean to offend you, but Jesus rose from the dead. Now, maybe we wouldn't use those literal words, but sometimes we're so hesitant, we're so fearful, we're so sad. Jesus is risen from the dead, and we don't quite know how to talk about it. We need to move from sad to joy. And we need to move from joy to great joy. Great joy. Let's bow our heads.